Today we're in John 4. We're going to hear about a woman who met Jesus. And then she responded to him after she met him. And then through her testimony, many other people responded to Jesus from her town. Now, John 4 is like a journey, okay? It's like a travelogue of faith. As this woman that we're going to read about, her eyes are open to see Jesus as more than just a man who asked her for a drink of water. She's going to come to see Jesus as the Messiah. I love what William Hendrickson said. He said, this woman is being led along by the Lord himself to see him first as a Jew, then as a prophet, then as the Messiah. And when she reports what she saw and heard about Jesus to the people in her town, they begin to see him as the Savior of the world. That's the destination of the fourth chapter of John, a journey through Samaria to the point of people saying, this is the Savior of the world. So listen for that as we read together. Stand with me in honor of God's word, John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said, "I have food to eat that you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. That last verse, verse 42, they say, "We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is Jesus, indeed the Savior of the world." Now, Jesus' journey through Samaria began with a woman seeing him as simply a thirsty Jewish man asking her, a woman of Samaria, for a drink of water. We've traveled now to the end with this woman, along with many of the Samaritans, saying, "This is now the Savior of the world." And we're praying that the Holy Spirit would repeat this journey of faith 1,000 times over. In communities, in towns, in cities, in our city, all throughout this nation and around the world. We're praying that many would journey from seeing Jesus as just a Jew in the first century to being the Savior of the world. This is what we want for the world. Yes, we are working for better communities, better cities, better governments, better economies, businesses thriving, schools educating, law enforcement bringing safety, medical accessibility. Yes, we want communities and cities that benefit all people so that all people can thrive and live in peace and be productive. And yes, we as Christians are living and working every day for this, for the common good, doing the best we can do to bring common grace to people. Yes. And then we would say, yes, yes, we are praying that through the testimony of Christians, the witness of the church, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that many in our communities, in our cities, in Nashville, would come to say, "This is the Savior of the world." This is our heart prayer. John 4 tells us this. Jesus is the Savior of the world. As we travel along this journey to this declaration, we're going to see these things today, that Jesus is the Savior of the world for all kinds of people, for all the peoples of the world. We're going to see that Jesus is the Savior of the world who gives eternal life, the life of the Spirit to people, that then Jesus locates the worship of God in himself, not just on a particular mountain. And we'll see that Jesus is calling his church and this one to join him, because the harvest is white, ready for people to come into the joy of salvation. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The first thing we see here is that Jesus is the Savior of the world for all people. When it says in verse 42, he's the Savior of the world, it means all kinds of people in the world, meaning no kind of person is excluded from salvation in Jesus Christ. I actually hesitate to use the phrase kinds of people because people are people. And in the Bible, people are more alike than they are different. In the Bible, all people are created in the image of God, equally so. In the Bible, all people are a part of this common humanity that we live in that is fallen, sinful. As John 3 says, already condemned. And again in John 3, already under the wrath of God. All people belong to this. In the Bible, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not only do we belong to sinful humanity, but in the Bible, all people have actually sinned. In the Bible, all people alike must hear and believe in Jesus to be justified before God and made right with God. And in the Bible, all who do in fact repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are in fact saved and included in the family of God, the people of God, one body in Christ declaring one Lord. Now the Bible does recognize difference in this alikeness. The Bible talks about Jews and Greeks. Revelation, the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, tells us that there are different kinds of tribes, people, and languages who are going to be redeemed by Jesus Christ in this life and therefore be standing before the throne of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb in white robes, giving praise to him and entering into eternal life. But when the Bible acknowledges differences, it is for the purpose of showing the glory and the grace of God in salvation and in his eternal plan to unite all kinds of people under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who turn different kinds into divisions of kind. So I use the phrase kinds of people not to perpetuate the idea of different classes or divisions or different levels of value among people, but merely to show that these kinds really don't matter to Jesus being the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of people. This does not mean that Jesus is the Savior of every person in the world, regardless of faith. John has already told us that some will not believe. They do not believe, and they will not be saved. They remain under the wrath of God. This does mean that Jesus' salvation is not limited to one kind of person. Now, you might be asking, what kind of person would someone think that salvation is limited to? Well, if you lived in the days of Jesus, then you might be tempted to think that Jesus was interested in Jewish, male, moral people. What we see in this passage, though, is that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this had to, in verse 4, is really what we would call a divine have to, a divine must. In other words, Jesus could have actually physically walked around Samaria, which many people did when they were going from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee. Samaria was in the middle, and a lot of the Jewish people would actually cross the Jordan to the east and go up the east side of the Jordan and come back around into Galilee, they were going north, to avoid Samaria. But here it says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Well, the reason he says he has to go through Samaria is because it's a divine Samaria. Divine had to because he had to get to Samaria to share the message of the gospel with these people. The only way to share the message of the gospel is to actually go to them. This is significant. Because in verse 9 it says, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Which apparently they thought they were of the wrong kind to be within the reach of God's grace. But why? Why would Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Because the Samaritans were a mixed race of people. They were part Jew, part Gentile. You see, Samaria was a place in the Old Testament where the Jews lived. But in the 700s before Christ, the Jews were deported by the Assyrians, most of them, not all, but most of them. Some of the Jews were allowed to remain. And then the Assyrians put back into Samaria Gentiles, non-Jewish people, so that over time they intermarried. The Jews and the Gentiles intermarried. And then they mixed their cultures. And then they mixed their religion. So that the Jews began to view this new Samaria with inferiority as an impure people. And so the tensions ran high between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the division was there, and there was even hatred. To the point that, verse 9, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So, in verse 9, that's why the woman asks, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? And Jesus doesn't answer. He just says, well, how about asking me for a drink? And I'll give you living water. That is his answer. The implication, it just doesn't matter to me who you are. In that respect, Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter to me that you are a woman of Samaria. What matters to me is that you need water. And you need living water, and I'm going to give it to you if you'll ask. You see, Jesus is not only the Savior of the Jews, Jesus is the Savior of the non-Jews, of the whole world. The same could be said about Jesus being a man, and he's speaking to a woman. Verse 9, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, is asking me, a woman, he's obviously a man, you're asking me, a woman of Samaria? And then in verse 27, when the disciples who've been gone away to get some food finally come back, they marvel. They are astonished that Jesus is speaking with a woman. What's going on? Here's what's going on. It's simply this. Rabbis did not carry on conversations alone with women, period. That's the way it worked. And it may be that over time, there was a genuine lack of concern for women among some of the Jewish religious establishment of the day. But the Bible tells us that God has never been unconcerned about women. The Bible is full of gracious interactions with women. God's interaction with Eve, the first woman, is extremely gracious as he says to her, your offspring is going to crush the head of the same serpent that tempted you. God was so gracious to Hagar, who was kicked out of Abraham and Sarah's house. He was so gracious to the mother of Moses to protect Moses, and to Naomi and Ruth to give them provision, and so gracious to Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and to the widow of Zarephath in the days of Elijah as he kept her alive and raised up her son. God's so gracious to all the women of the Gospels and of the book of Acts, including this Samaritan woman right here. Jesus is showing that He's showing this woman that he is the Savior of Samaritans and of women too. But there's a third thing to consider here when we talk about Jesus being the Savior of all kinds of people, and it's this. This woman is immoral. Why is it that as I was writing that word, immoral, that there was a pause in me this week? The answer is because it is not customary for us to use that word any longer for people. It sounds judgmental. we can use 100 other words, but immoral. But that's the proper word. It's the descriptor for this woman. Verse 17, when she and Jesus are talking and Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. You've had 5 husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. He is actually saying, woman, you're living in immorality. So Jesus doesn't deny this, and he doesn't avoid this at all. And the reason that he is exposing her immorality is twofold. First, he wants to prepare her to see that she needs a Savior. He wants her to admit her sin. It could be that people are not coming to faith in Jesus Christ because we're not able to say that people are actually sinners. But the second reason that Jesus points out her immorality is, one, as I said, to prepare her heart to admit that she's a sinner, to open her up to the need of a Savior, but also to show her that her immorality can be forgiven and cleansed by his grace. This woman is no more disqualified from receiving the grace of Jesus than Nicodemus, the chapter earlier, a Jew, a male, immoral, was qualified to receive that grace. Jesus looked at Nicodemus, a Jew, a male, immoral, and said, you must be born again. Your Jewishness, your maleness, your morality is not going to get you in. And so he wasn't qualified. He had to repent and believe and be born again. And her non-Jewishness, femaleness, immorality doesn't disqualify her. Nicodemus and this woman are, for all of their differences, really deep down, are just alike. Jesus is the Savior of the world. All kinds of people in the world. And the Christian, born from above, we, of all people, are granted new eyes to see this. New eyes to see people the way Jesus sees them. Jesus, they say, is the Savior of the world, to which we say, yes, he is. All kinds of people in the world. Then another thing we see is that as the Savior of the world, Jesus gives eternal life. In other words, he gives the life of the Spirit. So let's look back at the account. Verse 7, Jesus is weary from his travel. He asks the woman for a drink. The woman in verse 9 questions him. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus answers her in verse 10. If you knew that God wants to give you eternal life and to give you the Spirit, if you knew that I am the giver of this life and of this Spirit, then you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you living water. And then the woman gets literal. She reminds me of Nicodemus. Do you remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, and he got literal? How can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? I'm thinking, Nicodemus, spare the image, please. Work with the spiritual nature of the conversation. But he gets literal. And so does the woman. He says, Jesus says, if you knew me, if you knew what my Father wants to give you, and you knew who I am, you know who I am, you'd ask me for a drink, I would give it to you. And she says, well, you don't have anything to draw water with. There's no bucket, no rope. The well is deep. If you can pull that off, you're greater than Jacob, our father. Maybe she's reminding Jesus that she does have some Jewish blood in her after all, Jacob, the father. Jesus says in verses 13 and 14, everyone who thirsts, or everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him, he will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Believe in me, he's saying. Drink. have faith, I'll give you eternal life. And in John, that's the Spirit. In the Gospel of John, drinking means believing. Living water means the life of the Spirit. And never being thirsty means eternal life. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to have eternal life, to have the Spirit. I want to say a couple of things about this because this can be very confusing. Jesus said, if you drink of this water, meaning if you drink of the Spirit, you'll never thirst again. Does that ever trip you up? You'll never thirst again. So I want to say a couple of things about that. First of all, this is what Jesus means. He's referring to that objective, settled reality of a Christian. The reality of a Christian is you have the Spirit. Now here's what happens. Often people come to faith in Jesus, and then after a while, they lose that sense of joy, that sense of real heart joy. So if you become a Christian, very often what happens is at first, it's like, oh, this is great. My sins are forgiven. God is my Father. I've got eternal life. I'm going to follow Jesus. And there's a sense of excitement that happens there. And then after a while, that sense starts to go away, and you start to get discontent, and you're wondering, where is God, and does he really love you, and do you really belong? And you call that thirsty. You say, oh, my soul is just so dry, and I'm so thirsty. Well, when that happens, what happens is we begin to think that this faith in Jesus didn't work. Because after all, we're not supposed to thirst again. We're supposed to live life content and happy. And we draw the wrong conclusion when that happens. The wrong conclusion is, oh no, my soul is thirsty now because I'm discontent and I don't sense that God loves me and I want more. I can't get it. What's wrong with me? My faith has failed. Jesus has failed. To that we say, no. In Christ, as a Christian, you are never without the Spirit. In Christ, as a Christian, objectively, really, before God, you are never lacking eternal life. The Spirit is yours. You are His. But the second thing we would say is that there is a subjective sense of this satisfaction and peace and contentment, and it's always under attack. I would say that something attacked your joy in Christ this week. It waxes, it wanes in this life. But that has no impact on the reality of the Holy Spirit and the life that He brings into your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. That is an objective, settled reality. So we have to walk by faith. Now we have to hope for the sense. I hope you have it. I hope this week you sense the presence of the Lord, and I hope you sense the joy of the Lord, and I hope your soul is filled up to fullness. But if that sense, if you're in one of those seasons where that sense of it is escaping you, walk by faith, because you have a wellspring of living water in you by faith in Jesus Christ, which is the Holy Spirit bubbling up to eternal life. As the Savior, Jesus gives us the living water of the Spirit. A third thing we see is as the Savior of the world, Jesus locates the worship of God in Himself. That's because true worship of God is in spirit and in truth. Verse 15, the woman asks for the water that Jesus gives. She says, I don't want to keep coming back to this well. Can you give me some of this living water? But it's clear that she still is unclear about exactly what this water is and who it is that's offering it to her. So in verse 16, Jesus has to get at her heart. So he says to her the strange thing. She asked for living water. She didn't want to come back to the well. Verse 16, Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. To which, when I read that, I say, what? Jesus has to pry open her hard and wounded heart. I use both of those words carefully and purposefully. Jesus has to pry open her hard and wounded heart. Her heart is hard because of her sin. Her heart is wounded because she has been sinned against. And he's got to open that heart, because the result of her sin and being sinned against, she's closed herself off. And you can see in reading this, there's so many avoidance techniques that are going on. She wants to stay at the surface. She wants to keep talking about physical water. You know, I don't want to mix my metaphors, but two came to mind as I was thinking about this week. Jesus is shining the light in the darkness of her heart, but he's also lancing a wound, because he wants to bring her both to repentance and to healing. Go call your husband, she says in verse 17. I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you're right. It's true. And your very words have exposed you, even though you've been trying to hide from me. The man you're living with is not your husband. He's saying to her, oh, woman, you so desperately need a Savior. You so desperately need a drink of the life-giving Spirit. You so desperately need life, woman. The life you have sinfully sought in men has left you wounded and in pain instead. Oh, woman, you can just hear his heart. And then she says in verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet. I'm sorry, I find that humorous. He's told her what she tried to hide. And she says, instead of you're the son of the living God, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. But notice she's gone from why are you a Jew asking me, a woman of Samaria, for water, to I now perceive you're a prophet. Are her eyes being opened? Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where the people ought to worship. That's what she said in response to Jesus telling her, go get your husband. So is this another defense mechanism? Is she just trying to change the subject? Has she said, if it's okay with you, sir, let's get out of my heart and back up to religious talk? Or is she sincere? She's thinking, I've got a prophet here in front of me. Let me ask him a question that's been a point of conflict for 700 years between Jews and Samaritans. Where should we worship? On Mount Gerizim or there on Mount Zion, back in Jerusalem? And this is what Jesus said to her. Listen to these beautiful words. Verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. People who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, yes, the Jews worship God in the knowledge of his revelation to them in the Old Testament, whilst the Samaritans are worshiping God in the ignorance of his ways. But the point is, the place you worship is no longer the point. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the God of the Jews is also the God of the Samaritans and of the Gentiles. The worship of God is now located in the Son of God himself. Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself is the one who gives the Spirit to cleanse and make us new. Jesus is saying now is the time when all who believe in Jesus are spiritually alive so that they worship wherever they are gathered in the Spirit. Now is the time when all believers have come to him who is the truth so that they worship God now as he truly is in Christ. Spirit and truth. Spiritually alive and according to the truth that is in Christ, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We worship God now at the foot of the cross. We worship God now at the empty tomb. We worship God now at the gathering of his people because there is where we find Christ. There's where we've been crucified to our old self and to sin, and therefore we've been raised to walk in newness of life. Now, this means that anywhere in the whole world, not just on a particular mountain, but anywhere in the whole world, the people of faith gathered are worshiping God through Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. Verse 25, now the woman is thinking that maybe the Jew, the prophet, might be the Messiah. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, yes, I am a man, a prophet, a Messiah. At this point, the disciples who've gone away to buy food, they re-enter the narrative. And Jesus says one more thing about being the Savior. He says, as the Savior of the world, he is doing the will of God. He is gathering a harvest and he is calling his followers to join him. The disciples come back and they marvel that Jesus is talking to a woman, but they won't ask him why he's doing that. They offer him something to eat. Jesus says in verse 32 and following, he says, I've got food that you don't know about. I've got food. I've got something that sustains my soul. It is to do the will of God who sent me and to accomplish the work of God. And what is that work, Jesus says? It's to gather a harvest of people from the field of humanity. Is to gather a harvest of people into the very kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, now I want you disciples, and by extension, I want you church. Church, I want you to lift up your eyes. I want you to see the world as a field that is ready for harvest. He said, I don't want you to look at the world and the people of the world the way you used to. Church, I don't want you to look at the world as made up of just a bunch of different kinds of people, divided by their differences, some superior, some inferior, some open, some closed, some belonging, some not belonging. He says that old way of seeing is gone. Church, I want you to see with new eyes the whole world as a field that is white for harvest. Church, I don't want you to look at individuals the way you used to. I don't want you to see Jews or Samaritans or men or women or moral or immoral or those that might come to faith and those that might not. I don't want you to be judging people by this, individuals by this way of thinking. That's gone. I want you to see a field that is white for harvest, and then I want you, church, to enter it. And I want you to reap. I want you to gather. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would bring harvest through the sowing and the reaping of the church in our day. While Jesus is saying this to the disciples, the woman is off sharing her testimony about Jesus with the people of Sychar. And they came to Jesus and they said, would you stay with us? And so he did for 2 more days, and he evangelized. He taught. He shared the gospel. He reaped. Many, many believed. Many confessed that great confession. This is indeed the Savior of the world. And so now, many from a town are drinking of the Spirit of life. Now many from the town are worshiping him, not at a mountain, but in the gathering of God's people in spirit and truth. Now many have joined the harvest. That's the journey that Jesus took in Samaria, from Jew to prophet to Messiah, now to the Savior of the world. And brothers and sisters, let's take it. Let's take the journey. And if you've taken it and you're coming to see, as I started this message, if you're coming to see Jesus as the Savior, if you're coming to see Jesus as your Savior, we want to know this. Would you please reach out to us? We invite you to reach out to us and have the conversation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Grace Community Church, like never before, we are being called. We are being called to go into a mission field. We're being called to see differently. I just want to take, I know the time is long, but I want to just take a few more seconds to call you, congregation, with me to see, open our eyes. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see our city the way Jesus sees our city. It's a field white for harvest. It's not what you think. It's not what you think. Yes, it's lost people. Yes. But it's a field white for harvest. Are you praying with me? Are we praying together? Are we longing? Are we ready? Are we ready? Suppose there is a harvest. Suppose there are people who flood this place and flood the churches of this city and say, I believe Jesus is the Savior. Suppose that happens. Are you going to help us disciple them? You're going to read the Bible with them and pray with them and love them and work through all their mess with them? I mean, that's what we're here for, brothers and sisters. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we're praying. How many others, Father? How many others are sitting by wells alone, ready to hear the message of life in Christ? Revive this church. Do your work for your glory. We pray in Christ's name, amen.